Amen. Aren't you thankful the Lord is gracious and merciful? Even if you don't know Him, even if you're unconverted, He is merciful. That's why you're still here. If you call out to Him in faith, He will save you. I know that because Scripture says it, and I know it from personal experience. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16. We're nearing the end of our study in 1 Corinthians, and we begin chapter 16 this morning, and we'll finish it up, Lord willing, next week. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. I would ask you to stand, if you would, when you find your place. Do you view the ministry of the church as transactional or as a partnership? That's the question we're considering this morning. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, once again, we are blessed to be here this morning. We are thankful for who You are. We're thankful for the passage that Brother Gary read, that You have not dealt with us according to our sins. We're thankful that there is forgiveness through Christ. So Lord, help us to be joyful for that and to live in light of that. I pray that You would help us as we look into Your Word this morning, studying this matter of gospel partnership. It's fitting that we would look at this passage as we are about to appoint more deacons. I pray that You would guide us, give us Your wisdom, and help us as we look into Your Word. We are insufficient for these things. We cannot rightly proclaim these truths. We cannot understand these truths, nor can we live these truths without You, as Your Word says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Lord, we need Your help. Help us, I pray. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse number 1. You can follow along on your Bible. It will also be on the screen. And if you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew near you. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse number 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberty unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, that is, the Feast of Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come to you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. And thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. It is too often the case in our culture that the church is viewed as merely transactional. What I mean by that is that we come and we receive what is given to us, and then we go on our way. In this respect, the church becomes a little more than a spiritual vending machine. Scripture, however, defines and describes the church as a partnership. And when this becomes our mindset, worship changes, listen, from what we receive to what we give. And I fear too often in worship, we view worship as what we get rather than what we give. And Scripture describes it as the exact opposite. Throughout this epistle, Paul has endeavored to encourage unity in the church at Corinth. This unity centers around the pursuit of Christ, our love for one another. And I read a quote recently. Tom Askell said it. And he said, sometimes we have difficulty forgiving others because we have such a high view of ourselves. And if that's not true, I don't know what is. Why should it be easy for me to love difficult people? Because I am difficult people. And don't look at me like you're spiritual. You're difficult too. Amen. We all are. We all need grace. We all need forgiveness. When was the last time you asked somebody to forgive you? Don't answer that. When was the last time you asked someone in your household to forgive you? She said, well, I don't need to. Well, then you are deceived. That part was free. But this unity centers around our pursuit of Christ and our love for one another and a focus on the gospel. Now, as Paul is wrapping up this letter, he presents the church with an opportunity to put this gospel partnership into practice. Gospel partnership, as we're calling it this morning, is the heartbeat of a healthy church. And so today, I want to show you two elements which must be present in gospel partnership. Number one, gospel partnership requires trusted leaders. And number two, gospel partnership requires active participation. Two elements of gospel partnership, trusted leaders and active participation. You'll notice, first of all, in verse number one, Paul speaking to them, and he is speaking regarding the collection for the saints. Specifically, he is referring to the collection for the saints for the Christians in Jerusalem. For a number of reasons, the Christians in Jerusalem were disproportionately affected by poverty. That is, they suffered poverty to a greater degree than their other Christian brothers did. There's a number of reasons for this. I think persecution is perhaps a big one. But Roman oppression and high taxation, somebody say amen right there, was another one. That is, there were a number of reasons that they suffered poverty. It may be due to the influx of people that came in and got saved. You remember at Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. And it may be the church continued to grow and the vast numbers of people that came into Jerusalem and got saved and then stayed there taxed the church and its ability to provide for everyone. Whatever the case, the church in Jerusalem is suffering in poverty. The need has been recognized, and Paul provides direction as to how it should be addressed. This was not just charity. Charity is a good thing. But this was more than charity. It was a tangible display of gospel partnership. And what I want you to see, first of all, regarding this matter of trusted leaders, is that trusted leaders provide direction. Paul says in verse number 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, that is, he brought up the issue, and he says, As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. In other words, I've spoken this to the churches in Galatia, in that area, and I'm instructing you to do the same. And so we really get an idea and a glimpse into biblical leadership in this passage. It should be noted that leadership, and this is careful wording here, leadership is authoritative but not authoritarian. As Albert Barnes said, it does not mean that he had assumed the authority to tax them or that he had commanded them to make a collection, but that he left directions as to the best manner and time in which it should be done. The collection was voluntary and cheerful in all the churches. You find this in Romans 15, 26 and 27, and 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 2. And Paul did not assume authority to impose it on them as a tax. End of quote. What Albert Barnes is saying is that he did not assume any authority over them to command them to do it, but rather he gave instruction as to how it ought to be done, and because he was a leader, an apostle even, and they trusted him, they followed his direction on this. And of course, leadership does require structure. We find this in Acts chapter 6 that we looked at a few weeks ago. You remember in that situation, the church in Jerusalem was facing a problem, and the problem was they had grown to the point that the apostles were no longer able to provide for all the elderly and the widows that needed daily sustenance. The church cared for them at this time. And so some were left out. And so a need arose. And what happens is the apostles got together and said, this is what we propose you do as a church. And the church did that. In other words, leadership requires structure. And the reason for that is when structure is not in place, chaos reigns. R-E-I-G-N-S, but sometimes it may R-A-I-N-S. Chaos reigns when structure is not in place. That is, that the body of the church government, decision-making process should never be a free-for-all. That is, Paul does not ask for a show of hands. This often becomes impulsive and emotional. This also, and listen to this, take it from a pastor's heart. This leadership that Paul is demonstrating also protects the church from systems like a church council, for example, that tend to operate as a proxy elder board. Now, many of you may have come from churches that had church councils, and in some cases where the church council's stated position is to help plan events, and if that's what they do, that's great, but too often, from pastors I've spoken with, it becomes a board of elders, where it is a governing body of the church. And the problem with that is you have people making decisions for the church who may be wonderful individuals, they might be loving, and they might be kind, but they're not biblically qualified to make those decisions. And so Paul's leadership structure here helps them avoid that. But also, Paul's leadership here is not that of a disconnected leader. That is, he's not an autocrat. It's not as if Paul is sitting on a throne and saying, this is the way it will be. You've been in churches, you've heard of churches like that, where a pastor gets up and says, it's my way or the highway. And that's not biblical. I've seen churches before where someone gets up, makes a proposal, and the pastor says, how many are in favor? Say amen. How many want to vote with the devil? Say amen. I've seen it. And that's not healthy. And so The leadership style of a church has to reflect what we find in Scripture. And with that in mind, as we nominate deacons today, I ask you to prayerfully consider who in this body should be trusted as a qualified, Spirit-filled leader. This is not a popularity contest. So let me mention this. But I know I didn't finish the sentence. That's terrible. This is not a popularity contest, but it is the church recognizing gifted individuals. I've spoken before about the matter that it is the responsibility of the church to recognize individuals who are gifted and put them in that position. Excuse me. How do we go about that? In other words, to put it where we're at right now, if you're called upon to nominate a deacon or two, and we're asking you to recognize individuals who possess that gift, how do you do that? You do that by noticing people who already display the possession of those gifts. In the same way as the church would recognize someone that's called to preach, it's not as though you look at a young man that is charismatic in his personality, he's outgoing, he's articulate, and you think, well, that dude should be a preacher. Well, no, not necessarily. But as you begin to talk with him, and as you observe him, it becomes evident that God has equipped him for that purpose. And God calls us to recognize those gifts. And too often, the matter of who becomes a deacon turns into a popularity contest. And then you have ill-equipped men who are trying to lead the church who never should be. And I've heard horror stories, and thankfully, I've never experienced any of those horror stories here. But nevertheless, we should never presume things the way things are the way things will always be. And so we guard that. And I ask you to nominate men who are Spirit-filled leaders, active in the life of the church, sincere in their faith, spiritual men. A man may be gifted, but that doesn't mean he's spiritual. I know a lot of gifted men who are completely unspiritual. And so trusted leadership is important in a church, and trusted leadership is a necessity. Trusted leaders provide direction. But secondly, trusted leaders love the people they serve. We're going to skip down to verse number 5, and then we'll come back to these other verses. He says in verse number 5, "Now I will come to you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you not by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit." What is Paul saying? In a sense, he is saying that he wants to be with them. He wants to be a part of their ministry. He wants to know how they are doing. He wants to disciple them. He wants to assist them in their growth. He cares about the ministry of the church in Corinth. He wants to be there. He's not the pastor. He founded the church. There's another man who is currently the pastor, but Paul wants to be there. In other words, Paul, his leadership style and his desires are not marked by ambition. It should never be the case that the church is marked by the ambition that characterizes the corporate world. The church is the wrong place to build a resume. Paul's model of biblical leadership is that he seeks the good of the church, oftentimes to his own detriment. The problem with ambition is one problem I want to gently highlight regarding the Christian music industry. Rich Mullins, everybody remember him? Awesome God. Rich Mullins, not only was he a great songwriter, he was a very wise man. And he said, listen to this, he said, the problem with the Christian music industry, and I'm not going to quote it directly, is that it has become a capitalistic endeavor. Rich Mullins was famous for giving away a lot of the income he made from his music because he rightly viewed it as ministry and not a means to get wealth. The Christian music industry today is big business. Now, you say, what are you saying? All I'm saying is what Rich Mullins went on to say, that you need to view it as entertainment and not worship. And if you do that, it will safeguard you from a lot of disappointment and a lot of error. Why is a lot of Christian music not theologically sound? Well, because they have a large audience they're trying to appeal to that they have to sell records to. You say, Pastor, you're being jaded. Well, I don't think I am. I think I'm being careful. The goal of ministry, the goal of any leader, is the blessing and the benefit of those that they lead. He even has such a heart for them in verses 10 through 12 that we'll look at a little bit later. He desires to send others to them. He can't be there, but if he can't be there, he wants Timothy to be there. Since he can't be there, he's encouraged Apollos to be there. And of course, you know from reading the text, Apollos isn't going. This is complete Johnology, so take it for what you will. I think Apollos doesn't want to go because he's heard everything that Paul addressed in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, where some said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And he knows that they've developed such a cult of personality, Apollo says, I'm not going. If that's the way they're going to view ministry, I'm not going to be partaker of it. Again, that's Johnology, and I can't prove that, but you can't disprove it. Amen? But for Paul, there's no jealousy. There's only desire that they grow in the faith. Finally, under this point, trusted leaders are driven by gospel opportunity. He says in verse 8 that I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And he says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul's focus is the good of the church and the advance of the gospel. That's it. That's all he desires. This ought to be our focus as well. Our mission statement defines this. Say it with me if you know it. We exist to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Christ. And so our mission statement is that for a reason. That is, that everything that we do, everything that we put our money and our time into, ought to be geared toward making, maturing, and multiplying disciples of Christ. We're not here merely to busy ourselves. And so often in the goal of youth ministry and other ministries is, well, we need to keep them busy. Well, I don't think that model has worked all that well. I think people need to be grounded in the Word. Our goal ought to be gospel-focused. But Paul is looking for open doors. He said in Colossians 4 and verse 3, he asked that the church at Colossians would pray for a door of utterance. That is, you pray that I would have opportunities for the gospel. Furthermore, regarding this, Paul is not deterred by enemies of the gospel. He said in Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. There were enemies of the gospel. There were people that didn't like what Paul was doing. And so often I've heard people say, well, the church can't do this because people don't like it. Because people don't like it. Is that how we decide ministry these days? Too often, we let obstacles prevent us from doing what we know we ought to do. There are enemies of the gospel. And by the way, as parents, you need to be aware of those who are enemies of the gospel. Neutrality is a myth. Say it with me. Neutrality is a myth. There's no such thing as someone that's on the fence about Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you take it to the extreme as some legalists do and say, well, I don't sing the hokey pokey because that's secular. I'm like, come on. There was a crowd singing hokey pokey yesterday. You should have seen it. But what I am saying is that we're not naive when it comes to what influences our own minds and that of our children. We recognize that within the education system, within the entertainment world, within the political world, within some people who would desire to be the friends of your children, they are the enemies of Christ, and you should not hang out with them or let your children hang out with them because they are the enemies of Christ. But at the same time, we don't let the enemies of Christ deter us from what we know we ought to do. So gospel partnership requires trusted leaders. But number two, gospel partnership requires active participation. You see, as I said earlier, we often view the ministry as transactional. That is, I come, you give, I receive, and I go home. As one guy said, we come and you say, well, bless me if you can. But the ministry is not merely transactional. It is partnership. It is active participation. For example, when you sing, you ought to actively sing. Think about the words you're singing. You ought to actively listen to the word. Because gospel partnership requires each member to engage. Mission-minded churches need everyone on board. And the first thing we see in verse number 2, under this thought, is that active participation requires deliberate, cheerful giving. Oh, here we go. Pastor's talking about money. And before you make that judgment, I would only ask you to think how often I preach on money. I only do when it comes up in the text. And I don't like it particularly, I'll be honest with you. But nevertheless, this is what Paul's speaking of. And so active participation requires deliberate, cheerful giving. He says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Charles Hodge said in his commentary, the collection was to be made every Lord's Day, that's Sunday. Everyone was to contribute, and the contributions were to be in proportion to the means of the giver. That is, this should be done every Lord's Day, every Sunday. Paul uses the word to describe the first day of the week. He uses the word that's often translated Sabbath. And really what he's saying is the first of the Sabbath week. This word is also used in Acts 20 and verse number 7 where it says, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Paul was making hay while the sun shines, and then he continued making hay when the sun didn't shine. And, of course, that's the story of Eutychus that fell out the window, and Eutychus, too, he fell out a window. But yeah, thank you. Revelation 1:10, John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and, of course, that's a reference to the first day of the week. It is not entirely incorrect, given the language and given the fact that the New Testament no longer or not always refers to the Sabbath as Saturday or a particular day, it is not incorrect to view the Sabbath as Sunday, the Christian Sabbath. And we understand that. We meet on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, because that's when he rose from the dead and that's when the early church met. Paul is not abolishing the Sabbath, but the early church clearly recentered the Sabbath on the first day of the week. But we don't need to get hung up on that as much as I would love to. But this indicates that the giving is to be practiced regularly on the Lord's Day. Now, I would never tell you when you ought to give and how often you ought to give, but the text indicates that it should be done on the Lord's Day and it should be regular. As Anthony Thistleton said, planned, disciplined, regular giving remains the basic principle. And that's true. Now, some have suggested that what Paul is saying is that you set aside this gift that you want to give in your home on the first day of the week, and then I'll come and gather. Well, the problem with that is if they are setting it aside in their home, then that doesn't resolve Paul's conflict that he doesn't want there to be a gathering when he comes. If they're setting it aside in their home, when he comes, there will still be a gathering, right? Furthermore, if the encouragement is to set it aside in your own home, well, it doesn't matter when you do it. I mean, why would you not do it the day before you're going to meet for worship on the following day? But the point here is that each member was instructed to give. Each member was instructed to give intentionally and regularly. And here's the key part in the New Testament, proportionately. He says in verse 2, as God hath prospered him, let there be no gatherings when I come. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. In other words, your giving is proportionate to your ability. You say, well, I can only afford to give a couple dollars. Well, okay. If that's what you can afford to give, then that's wonderful. Not only because that's the way the church is funded, but because worship or worship involves giving. Or to state it another way, giving is an act of worship. I remember several years ago, and the deacons may not remember it at all, but this is where good, godly men of wisdom comes in handy in a church. I suggested that we stop the offertory and put a giving box back there. Churches do it, and their offerings don't go down, and the deacons kindly and maturely pushed back and said, no, because giving is an act of worship, then we don't want to take that away. And you know what? They were right. Listen to one commentator. I forget who he said. It's Danny Aiken. Listen to this. He said, when you worship, you give your voice in exaltation as you praise the character of God. You give your ear in concentration as you listen to the word of God. You give your mind in meditation as you think about the things of God. You give your heart in adoration as you bask in the love of God. Surely we should also bring our offerings in commemoration as we remember the goodness of God. Worship is giving. Second, worship or active participation requires trust and transparency. He says in verse number 3 that when he comes, he said, "And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberty unto Jerusalem. And if it meet be that I also go, they shall go with me." That is, Paul is not saying, collect the money. When I get there, I'll take it and I'll transfer it to Jerusalem. Now, would they have trusted Paul, the apostle, to take the money they had collected and transport it himself to Jerusalem? Of course they would have. So why didn't he do that? He did it for transparency. Not only that, I think he did it so they would have an active part in this gift. And so he says, you take individuals, whomever you approve, this is congregationalism, whoever you approve, and then I will send them with my authority, and if it's necessary, I will go with them. But Paul wants them involved because he wants it to be above board, he wants it to be transparent, and he wants their participation in this ministry. This is accountability, as we would say. And in the interest of transparency, a lot of businesses and churches and ministries have regular audits. I think that's a healthy thing. It's not about not trusting individuals. It's about transparency. This is why we have a monthly business meeting with the financial report available. Why? Because we want you to be aware of what's going on. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 20, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul says in that passage that I just read that's on the screen now, I want to do right before God, and I want others to see that I'm doing right. Now, I'm going to park here briefly. But far too often, people show a lack of concern for how others view them and their actions. You say, well, if they don't like it, they can take a hike. Is that what Paul's saying? I have a right to do this, and if they don't like the way it, they can just get over it. That's not the way the Apostle Paul operated. That's not the way we ought to operate. Say, well, it don't matter what people think. Yes, it does. It absolutely matters what people think. And if you live your life in such a way and doing things that you might convince yourself you have the right to do, but you do it in such a way that you show no concern for the world outside and how others view, especially weaker brothers and sisters might view your actions, I would simply encourage you to re-examine the character of Christ and how you ought to display it. We want to be honest before God, and we want the world to understand our actions. Finally, and I've tried to preach shorter than I normally do because we have so much going on. I told the deacons that, and they laughed. But I mean it. Active participation requires loving support. So in verses 6 and then verses 10 through 12, Paul shifts his focus. He's no longer talking about money. Now he's talking about people. You see, we give our funds, but we also support people. Paul requests in verse number 6 that they support him. That's what he says, that you bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. Paul wanted to be with them, and he wanted their participation wherever it is that he went. Why? Because he wanted them involved in the ministry. Philippians 4 and verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. You see, it's wonderful that we come to church and give our gifts. As one preacher said, God loves a cheerful giver, but we'll take it from a grumpy one. And it's wonderful that we give our gifts so that others can minister. But it may be that God wants your hands and feet involved in ministry as well. So that you're no longer watching what's being done, but you're actively engaged in ministering to people. Why? Because you'll find out you receive a greater blessing from it than even they do. Paul wants them involved in ministry. And so that's part of the request. But also, Paul desires they support young Timothy, verse number 10. He says, if Timothy comes, see that he comes without fear. And I'm not entirely sure why he would have fear. Maybe the fact that he was a young preacher. Maybe he was concerned about how they would receive him. But Paul says, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Paul says he's a fellow laborer. I'm older than he is, but when he comes, you receive him as a minister. And this seems to be the case in 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 12, when Paul encourages Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. In other words, you minister, you put your hand to the plow, you keep going forward, even though some may not give you the due respect that you deserve. What's he saying? He says, I want you to support Timothy in the ministry. When he comes, I want you to love him and support him and get behind him just as you would if it was me that was there. Now, he also desires Apollos to come, but Apollos is unable to come, and I've already spoken about that. But Paul wants them to support those who minister. Not only so that they, the minister, are able to freely minister, but so that they are involved in the ministry. And it is entirely appropriate that we ask you for nominations for the deacons today, because you have an active part. You have skin in the game, so to speak, in who the leaders of this church will be in the coming days. So as we close, I would remind you that the church, far from being a spiritual vending machine, is the gathering of God's people and the center of His work on earth. Therefore, gospel partnership is essential for everyone. So may God help us to be marked by trusted leadership and active participation. Three questions for consideration. Am I thankful for the care Christ exercises over His church through the appointed leaders? Let me just highlight that briefly. You have no idea how much He cares for you. And if you're here and you're lost this morning, you've never been born again. I don't mean you've never made a profession. I don't mean you've never been baptized. I mean you've never been born again. He cares for you. He will save you if you call on Him. Trust in Him today. Number two, am I actively participating in this gospel partnership? And number three, is God calling me to greater or more active service? You know your heart, and as I always say, as we sing, you mind the Lord. Father, thank you for who you are. Guide us during the rest of this time as we sing. May we lift our hearts in adoration to you. May we think on these words and let them influence us. And I pray that you would provide your wisdom in the process of bringing on more deacons. We'll thank you for who you are and what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.